Take your Bibles, join me in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Last week we looked at our working definition of faith. And now we find our first examples of faith, those who exemplified faith in their lives. So we will look at Abel and Enoch. So read along with me from Hebrews chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse number 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to hear from you today. As we examine the lives of these first two heroes of the faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11, Lord, help us to understand clearly what you want us to know today, that we too would live lives of faith. So, Father, I ask that you would help us to hear you and to live for you as a result of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is greater. Because he is greater, we ought to live lives differently than we would have had we not known him. Do we have our theme verse, Rob? I think it's up there. Okay. Go ahead and put that up for us. Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. Let's say it together. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I didn't look. It's okay. Because of who Jesus is, he is greater. He is the greater man. He is God the Son who came to earth, who serves as our high priest, therefore offering our sacrifice so that we might have life. Because he is greater, our lives ought to look differently. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what we looked at last week. That's verse 1. This week we're going to look at, we're going to start the first of several examples of individuals who have lived life by faith. Our big idea this morning is that the life of faith is about the direction of our heart, not the fame of our actions. Faith is the direction of our heart, not the fame of our actions. See, we're gonna look at Abraham later. In fact, Abraham gets a good chunk of chapter 11. We're going to look at Noah next week. And it makes sense to us who know anything about the history of Scripture that Abraham and Noah would certainly find their way into the great hall of faith. Abraham was the father of the nation Israel. He was a great man. Lots of things that he did are recorded for us in the book of Genesis. And as we read through Genesis, we totally understand why he would be singled out as one who is significant for his life, for his faith. Now we think of Noah. Noah built a giant ship in the middle of dry ground. The only reason he had an idea that he ought to do this is because God told him to. They hadn't experienced floods like this before. And yet Noah, by faith, spent how long? Like 100 years or so? Building a ship in obedience to God. we understand why Abraham and Noah make it into this list. They had huge things that happened in their lives. We could look at a New Testament example. If there were to be New Testament figures listed in this chapter, Paul would certainly be one of them. Paul is the guy that got saved because as he was walking down the road, a very public place, a light shone on him, and it wasn't just bright, it actually knocked him down, it blinded him. And a voice from heaven spoke, "Paul," or "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And we then came to know of him as Paul the Apostle. He had an amazing transformation. And so we look at his life and go, well, obviously he would be one we would look up to. And the problem with looking at these heroes of the faith is that we look at our own lives and like Paul's salvation story is pretty exciting. Mine is pretty dull. I heard the gospel. I responded to the gospel. And here I am today. There was no light. There was no causing me to be blind. Some prophet from another town didn't have to come and talk to me while I was in my hospital bed like happened to Paul. We get the idea that to be a great man or a woman of faith requires some sort of gigantic, spectacular event in our lives, and that is simply not true. That's made evident by the first two examples listed for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Abel showed his faith in worship, and we remember it really only because he got killed for it. Nothing spectacular. Enoch was remembered for walking with God. That's it. In verse 4, we see that faith is exhibited in attitude. Faith is exhibited in attitude. Genesis 1 is creation of the world. Genesis 2, God gives us more detail about the creation of Adam and Eve. And that lasted so long as us to get to Genesis chapter 3, where it all fell apart with sin. And if that wasn't bad enough, Genesis chapter 4 is the first murder. When we think of Cain and Abel, we think of that horrific act that Cain did. But the writer of Hebrews remembers it not for Cain, but for Abel. I'd like to read for you from Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, verses 3 through 7. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." One of my earliest memories of this particular passage is, Cain, why has your countenance fallen? Face falling. And as a kid reading this, I imagined his face just falling off and go, that's got to be a problem. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that his bright and otherwise at least normal face now was very distraught and very discouraged. Angry even. And in the Hebrew, there's this wordplay between his face falling and God lifting up. When it says that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, it literally means that God lifted up Abel's sacrifice. So there's that imagery of the lifting up and the falling down in this passage. And the warning of Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted or lifted up? That's what it says literally. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And certainly sin was waiting for Cain. Cain and Abel are the first sons of Adam and Eve as revealed in Scripture. Cain grew up to be a farmer. Noble, necessary work. And from what grew on his land, he brought as an offering to the Lord. Abel was a keeper of sheep, also noble, good work. And he also brought an offering to the Lord from his flock. Cain's offerings of fruits, grains, vegetables, whatever it was rejected. Abel's offering of the firstborn lamb was accepted. Now, at first blush, as we have a context of the Old Testament, of God's law to the Old Testament, we would say, well, that makes sense. Because God required animals to be sacrificed in the law, did he not? But we have to remember when this took place. This is Genesis 4. This isn't Exodus. The law has not been given. There is zero evidence in Scripture that God had made some sort of command already to offer burnt offerings of animal sacrifices at this point. He may have, but we're not told that. We're not told that Cain's offering was specifically rebellious because of what it was. In other words, Cain's offering was not necessarily rejected because it was the sacrifice of an animal. In fact, if you're to read carefully through the Old Testament law, you will see grain sacrifices, won't you? The first fruit of the grain sacrifice is to be offered. In fact, we see some of that playing out as you read through the Holy Week before Jesus is crucified, that his crucifixion was on Friday. On Sunday was supposed to be the first fruits offering, and that first fruits offering would be priests taking a bundle of some of the grain that had just grown. Nothing was ripe, nothing was worth eating, but they would take a little bit of what had already grown and they would offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord, the first fruits offering. Not coincidentally, the same day that Jesus rose, he is our first fruit. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, demonstrating that we too will rise again if we believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, there is zero evidence in the Scripture that Cain's offering was rejected because he did not offer an animal. He offered grain instead. What we do see is that Cain is discouraged because his offering is not accepted. And then we read in verse 8 of Genesis 4, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. That's just reading that sentence sounds pretty mundane. He just spoke to his brother. I think it was a little more heated than that. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The word of God is clear that God values human life. In this passage in Genesis, Cain then comes to realize what he has done. God has confronted him. He understands the ramifications of what he has done, and he expects that someone is going to kill him. And God says, no, if someone puts you to death, then their crime is seven times worse than what you have done. In other words, God valued life so much that even Cain, the first murderer, was not to be killed. And yet, as you continue reading through Scripture, you get into chapter 6 with Noah and the flood. And after the flood, around chapter 9 or so, actually, I have it here. Let me read it for you. Genesis 9, 5 and 6, to Noah he says, And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So after the flood, God, because of the sinfulness on earth, which we're going to look at more next week, because of the sinfulness on earth, God wiped out the human population except for Noah and his family, and then told Noah, look, it got bad. And we're not doing that again. So if anything takes the life of a man, if an animal takes the life of a human, that animal is to be put to death, no questions asked. If a person takes the life of a human being, an intentional murder, now he gives very specific instructions that it has to be an intentional, not an unintentional manslaughter. And we understand the difference in our own law system. But he said, clearly, if someone has intended to put someone to death and has killed them, then that person has forfeited their life and they too need to be put to death. That's how much God values life. Abel is remembered not because he did something extravagant, because he simply lived for God. He brought as an offering. There's no evidence that it was compulsion. Perhaps his parents taught him to do it. His parents are Adam and Eve, and they remember full well that when they sinned, what did God do immediately? He killed an animal. Blood had to be shed, and then skins were used as covering. Using plants was not sufficient as a covering for their bodies. God required a blood sacrifice for their sins. And Abel, in humble faith, gave up the first of his flock for God. Faith was exhibited in Abel's attitude as recorded for us in Hebrews. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice, through which he was commended as righteous. And God demonstrated his commendation by accepting his offering. Faith is exhibited in attitude. Secondly, faith is exhibited through consistency. We know very little about Abel, and we know very little about Enoch. We know from Jude, that very small New Testament book, from Jude 14 and 15, that Enoch was a prophet who spoke of the Lord coming to judge sin. By the way, how many prophets spoke of the Lord coming to judge sin? Like all of them. So his prophecy was not unique. So we know this from Jude. From Genesis chapter 5, we have his genealogy. And that's all we know about Enoch. That's it. When a believer dies and we recognize that they haven't lived a full life yet, maybe in their 30s, maybe a teenager, we would say they were taken way too young, wouldn't we? We would say that God took him too soon. I wrote all this before Mickey passed. It's hard to read some of this now. We like to ease the bluntness of death by saying things like passing away, right? If we were to read through the genealogies of Genesis chapter 5, we would read how Adam was created, how at a certain age he had his son Seth, the son of promise, and then he lived so many years after Seth was born, and he died. Genesis 5 does not try to ease it in any way, doesn't use any euphemisms. It doesn't say Adam passed on or went on to his next life. It just flat out says he died. And then it says that Seth had so many years before his son of promise was born. And then he lived so many years after that and he died. It's very blunt, very, very matter of fact, because it's what happened. Enoch lived 365 years. Whoo! You think you're feeling it in the knees and hips when the weather goes bad? Imagine 365 years. Sounds to us like he lived a full life. Our full life times three or four. But actually, if you read through Genesis chapter 5, you'll see that Enoch was taken quite young. I did this. You can double check my math if you want. But I took all of his ancestors listed in Genesis chapter 5, their ages, averaged it together, and came up with 919 as the average age. There's only one person listed in Enoch's ancestry that didn't quite make it to 900, and he was still like 895. So if you do the math, Enoch's age of 365, though sounding long to us, is actually only 40% of their life expectancy. 40% of today's life expectancy is about 30. So not only was Enoch young when he was taken, the only ancestor in Genesis chapter 5 who died before Enoch was taken was Adam. His father, Enoch's father, Jared, was still alive. His grandfather, Mahalalel. His great-grandfather, Kenan. His great-great-grandfather, Enosh. His great-great-great-grandfather, Seth, were all still living when Enoch was taken. Imagine that. We have some large families, with large extended families that when you get together, it takes quite a bit of space. Imagine this family. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, 23. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Everyone else in Genesis chapter 5 says they died. Not Enoch. Enoch walked with God. That's it. That's what we know about Enoch. He walked with God. Like I said, Jude tells us that he was a prophet. Said the same thing every other prophet said. The Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So it's the Old Testament that the first century Jews would have been reading from. Because just like it's hard for us to read English from centuries ago, it was hard for them to read Hebrew from centuries ago. So they had a Greek Old Testament. The Greek Old Testament translated this verse, rather than Enoch walked with God, it said Enoch pleased God. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because that's what it means to walk with God. It's not about physically walking. It's about day in and day out, our lives coincide with what God wants us to do, and therefore we please God. Enoch was commended and was thus translated into heaven. He did not die. He was taken. One of only two people in Scripture. The other was Elijah. I had fun with my Sunday school class. We talked a little bit about Elijah and go, do you know who the other one was? They knew the name started with a vowel, and that's all the farther they got. And I didn't actually tell them. I don't think I told them. I let them hang, figured they could listen to this. Enoch was commended as having faith, as pleasing God, and he was taken. There was a consistency in his demeanor and actions. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. What can we learn from Enoch? Well, we can learn that we please God by our faith. It's not about spectacular actions that we might do for God. It's just living by faith. Now, like Paul, he might use us in an unusual, spectacular way. Like Noah, he might use us in a way that becomes famous. But the reality is, God is pleased by just simply us day in and day out consistently walking with him. That's it. Faith was exhibited in Abel's attitude. It was exhibited in Enoch's consistency. And in verse 6, we see that faith is exhibited in its simplicity. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Oftentimes we think of verse 6 when we talk about verse 1. Verse 1 being the definition of faith and verse 6 giving us a little more depth of information about it. So why not talk about it last week? Well, because it fits here. Enoch walked with God. He was found to be pleasing to God. And how do we please God? Verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. So that's a double negative. The positive way of stating it is you please God by having faith. That encapsulates all the stuff that we talked about last week. It's not just this generic sense of faith, but it's believing in God. What he has promised. It's a very simple concept, isn't it? See, so often we look at others who maybe they're missionaries, maybe they've started some church from nothing and now it's grown to 1,000 and we look and go, man, they're really on fire for God. They're really doing great things for God. And then we look at our own lives that are just much more normal. And we kind of feel bad about ourselves. Ugh. I believe what God wants us to see today is the simplicity of just living a life of faith. Abel pleased God with his attitude. Enoch pleased God also with his attitude, but is recorded as having walked with God. And both demonstrate simple godliness, simple faith. What do they believe? They believe that God is. Verse 6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that God is truly the creator, that he is the one sovereign over all the universe, and that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, to walk by faith means we have to know God. Not just know of God, but to know and to continue growing in that knowledge of God. They believed that God exists and their actions demonstrated it. We had a nice snowstorm come through. It's interesting just the way a blizzard works. There are some parts of the yard that there's almost no snow on it, and other parts that had snow drifts up to here. Thank you, Paul, for plowing us out. Because, oh my goodness. If you go out and the weather is snowy and you believe that the roads are icy, it will dictate how you drive, will it not? If you're trying to get from point A to point B, you're going to be careful at every intersection. You are going to, at the bottom of the hill, try to go a little bit faster, so hopefully you'll make it to the top of the next hill. But if you're not trying to get from point A to point B and you're in a parking lot and you're just trying to have some fun, and you've got a rear-wheel drive, or you know how to do it with a front-wheel drive, you might cut some donuts. And again, you're doing it because you know it's slick. Your belief that the road is slick changes how you act, whether for caution or for carefree fun. Your faith in God, if you truly believe that he is who he said he is, that he has done what he said he has done, that he will do in your life what he has promised to do, that faith will change how you live. It's just that simple. So to draw near to God means we need to know him. We need to know the God recorded for us all throughout Scripture. I'm going to read just a handful of verses for you if you want to maybe jot down the references if you're taking notes. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In other words, God is just. He is not going to look past sin. He can't. That's why it's so important that our sin is taken by Jesus Christ. That we come to him in faith so that our sin is accounted as Jesus' sin and we are no longer held to account for it. We're no longer guilty for our sin. It also says that he is a God of love, keeping steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. In other words, God is a God who is findable. Not sure if that's a word. That's what it means. It means that we are able to find him. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. So in this one verse, we see that God has anger, but he also has love. And which one does he desire? It says he does not retain his anger forever, but he desires or delights in steadfast love. That tells us much about our God in whom we put our faith. Matthew 26:28. This is a verse that I often read during communion. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's that personal sacrifice for our sins that Jesus gave. That's the God we serve. That's the God in whom we have our faith. That we would know him, that we would know that he exists, that he desires to have that relationship with us. And so if we desire to draw near to him, and remember we talked about this a couple chapters ago in Hebrews, that drawing near is worship. If we desire to genuinely worship him, we have to know who he is. And that knowledge will change us, just as it did the two examples that we have in our passage today. The life of faith is about the direction of our heart. It's not about the fame of our actions. It's not about others noticing. I was reminded of a quote recently aimed at pastors, obviously. Preach the word of God faithfully, then die and be forgotten. In other words, the life of faith isn't about being remembered. The life of faith being commended by God is not about other people noticing us. It's about just consistently living that life with our hearts fixed towards God. Biographies have been written about heroes of the faith that the church has produced in the last couple thousand years. People like Augustine of Hippo. You might know him as Augustine. I think Augustine is probably the correct way to say his name. He's known as one of the early church fathers. Or Jerome. These two were some of the earliest commentators. And by that I mean they took the word of God, they examined it and helped explain it to others and wrote their works down. They are some of the earliest of our commentaries from the early centuries of the church. I think of John Calvin and Martin Luther, fathers of the Reformation. Man. If you know anything about church history, then you know about Martin Luther and John Calvin. Now, if you're Catholic, you hate them. If you're a Protestant, you're like, yes, they're the reason why I have the scripture in my own language to read today. Even more modern people, such as the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. Hudson Taylor. Countless men and women who have made a positive mark on Christianity and have been honored, rightfully so. It's not wrong to want to live like these people lived. But our goal should not be being known. Even of the people that I listed, the ones whom God uses most and most profoundly are the ones whose aim was God's fame and not their own. Our call from God today in Hebrews chapter 11 is to simply live a simple faith. Abel had no aim for being famous. He simply had a heart for God, and out of that heart for God, he offered a sacrifice from his flock. Enoch had no aim for being famous. He just consistently lived for God. And God, for his own reasons, decided to just take him to heaven. What a way to go. You know, there are two people I mentioned that were taken. But the Word of God also talks about that day when he will come and take his church. And that could be today. And you and I could have a testimony similar to Enoch, that we walked with God and then we just were not. Where's your heart? How is your faith being shown? My prayer for you, for us, for me, is that our hearts would be so in tune with God that we wouldn't care what other people think. We wouldn't care if other people notice. They would have kind of that tunnel vision on God. Because when we keep our heart focused on God, we will live a life of consistency. We will live a life that is pleasing to God, as both Abel and Enoch did. Let's pray. Father, when people notice us, may they see you. That whatever glory people might want to give us, that we would reflect it to you. For you are the one worthy of such glory. Lord, help us to be characterized as men and women of faith who order our steps based on what we know of you and what we read in your word. I ask, Father, that you would help each one of us to examine ourselves and to see where perhaps pride has come into our lives. That maybe we are looking for glory for having done something for you. Lord, just help us to simply live for you. We ask that you would be glorified. In your son's name we pray. Amen.